Scripture reading this morning will come from Proverbs chapter 18, verse 22. Proverbs 18, verse 22. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord.
Short but sweet passage, wouldn't you agree? Thank you for being in our worship assembly today. We will be discussing, as we have in the past few weeks in our series, the subject of marriage today. It's extremely difficult to put everything that the Bible teaches about marriage into one sermon. And so we've had a series of lessons, and I hope this one that today is profitable to you. You may not be married yet, and it may be very profitable for you to hear these things from the Word of God. You may have been married, and you may be married for a long time, and still would be able to profit from what the Bible teaches about the subject. It's good to be reminded of things, even if we know them quite well. You might recall that in our recent lessons, we talked about the origin of marriage. We went all the way back to the book of Genesis and looked at the beginning of man. And there we determined that marriage was designed and purposed by God according to His plan. God is the one who joins a couple in marriage. It was established from the very beginning, and Jesus, when He was on earth, referred to what God had established in the beginning. When men came to Him asking Him questions about the subject of divorce, we learned from Genesis that the woman was made especially for the man as a helper suitable to man and came from his side. This design for husband and wife, as it was designed by God, really predates civil government. The first city came well after marriage was given to man. The first nation came well after marriage was given to man. So marriage is not dependent upon the government or any government in order to be established among men. Marriage also predates society. Marriage began in the Garden of Eden when there were two people. Those were the only people that walked the face of the earth. And so marriage is not to be defined by our culture. We need to remember that. It's very important. Marriage really predates the law of Moses. The Pharisees tried to cite an exception in the law of Moses in Mark 10 and verse 4. Jesus went to the very beginning to talk to them about marriage and remind them what God said about marriage before the law was ever given to the Jews. Marriage is for all men. Marriage also predates the church. Why do we need to make that point? Well, there are a lot of people in our society that think that marriage is a church ordinance. It's not. Marriage was designed long before the church ever came into existence. How is it that man can enjoy a successful marriage then? Whenever thinking about a successful marriage, I would have to start right here and say, start your marriage in the right way. Then you will have success. You'll have a greater chance for success if you start on the right foot. Have an honorable marriage. We mentioned recently from Hebrews 13 and verse 4 that marriage is honorable. It was a design and purpose by God. God honors marriage. He presides over marriage. He is the one who joins husband and wife together. And Jesus said, don't you dare put it asunder. Man is not to put asunder what God has established. When is marriage an honorable thing? Marriage is honorable when God says it's honorable. There are a lot of men that can call marriage honorable, and various marriages in our society they call honorable. God may not call them all honorable. Marriage is a covenant between a man and a woman and God. He is the one that joins them together permanently so as the two become one. And He joins them together as long as both shall live. In Matthew 19, verse 5 and 6, Jesus quoted this passage and He said, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so that they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man separate. Let no man separate. So it was designed and ordained and initiated by God. It was done in the beginning of time for the benefit of man. God designed marriage with the intent that it would endure throughout time. Men do not have a right to redefine what God has defined, even though men of our day seem to feel like they are free to define marriage in such a way that our culture, our society that we live in today, should set the definition for marriage. That is not true in the mind of God. Regardless of how men define marriage, you and I need to define it as God defines it. And we have book, chapter, and verse showing God's intent for marriage. That's the only way we'll be correct in what we teach our children and other people. The laws of the land do not determine what is right or what is wrong. The laws of the land do not determine what marriage really is. God's standard always prevails over the whims of men. Proverbs 30 and verse 12 says, "There is a kind of man who is pure in his own eyes, yet is not washed from his filthiness." Deuteronomy 12 and verse 8, "You shall not do at all what we are doing here today, every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes." And in Acts 5 and verse 29, under the threat of persecution, the apostles still maintained the truthfulness of the Lord's teaching when they said, "We must obey God rather than men." You see in that passage that men can come up with a lot of different ideas about what they think is right. You and I need to focus on what God says. So marriage is honorable when God says it's honorable. Secondly, marriage is honorable when it respects God's pattern for marriage. What is that pattern? We looked closely at that pattern from Genesis 2, verses 18 through 25. We noticed in that section that marriage is designed for human beings. Marriage is designed for a male and a female, an adult to an adult, or a mature person to a mature person. A person has to be mature enough to make a commitment that will last for a lifetime. We see in the design of God that it's one man and one woman. And also, they become married, their husband and wife, leaving parents and cleaving to one another. This is God's pattern for all time. There's not an expiration date on God's design for marriage. What happens if we don't respect this pattern? Then we have what you read about in the newspaper, daily newspaper in our town today, or what you see advocated by people marching through the streets carrying colorful banners. You have homosexuals trying to be married to each other. God never intended for that to be true in marriage. You have adults marrying children. You have multiple partner marriages, both men and women. And when is the day going to come when someone stands on the courthouse of the state of Tennessee and says, "I demand my right to marry an animal"? What do you think is going to be true in our society and our culture when that happens? Man doesn't define marriage. God does. In short, what we have in our culture is anything goes. And when we teach our children the scriptures and what the Bible plainly says and how it defines marriage, we're going counter to our society and counter to our culture. They don't like it. They want God's marriage to be what they want it to be. You and I cannot accept that as followers of God. God made the male and female in Mark 10 verse 6. Increased attention and acceptance today is rampant in our society of transgender individuals, contrary to what God made. God made the male and female. Not every male and female couple is eligible to marry under God's law. Like, there are a lot of people in our society that don't realize that. But you and I, as students of the Bible, need to think about this question: who is eligible to marry? And I want to suggest to you that the Bible is pretty clear on that subject. Who is eligible to marry? The person who has never been married before is an eligible person to marry. From Mark 10 and verse 7, "A man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife." The passage doesn't say, "A man shall leave his wife and be joined to another." "A woman shall leave her husband and be joined to another." The passage says, "A man shall leave his father and mother." and be joined to his wife. Secondly, who is eligible to marry? A person whose husband or wife has died. Romans 7, verses 2 through 3 show that in that passage that that is indeed the case by the example that is used there when Paul is teaching people about the law of Moses and the freedom that people have in Christ. Thirdly, who is eligible to marry? Those who have put away their spouse for fornication. In Matthew 19 and verse 9. Those are the only three conditions that I found in my Bible that show when a person is eligible to marry. This last one is very serious because it involves sin, at least on the part of husband or wife, and maybe both. So it's a very serious subject, and fornication is not something to play around with. Sexual immorality is not for us to play around with. And there are people that are rampant behavior patterns in our culture and in our society that are advocating this is the way to improve marriage, this is the way to have happiness on life, but it's not according to God's design. Those who marry but are not eligible to marry, the Scripture says they commit adultery. In Matthew 19 and verse 9 and Romans 7 and verse 3. It's called adultery because the marriage bond is still intact despite the physical separation. God considers husband and wife joined together. Man can't just annul that anytime he wants to. Man can't put that asunder. Man can't separate husband and wife and then create new rules in order for all to be happy and everyone to have a joyous relationship in life. We must honor God by living according to His design. We do that by starting right and having honorable marriages according to God's pattern for marriage. Thirdly, marriage is honorable when it's not being used to legitimize adultery. Each listener should know what God has defined as an honorable marriage. In contrast, God considers anything that is not an honorable marriage to be fornication or adultery. Adultery is when a person who has an honorable marriage seeks and obtains a sexual activity outside of that marriage. We can define the term adultery by using the Scripture in Ezekiel 16 and verse 32, where the prophet said, "You adulterous wife who takes strangers instead of her husband." Romans 7 and verse 3, "While her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man." You see the term defined clearly in those two passages. Other passages could be given, but that should be sufficient to establish our definition for today. The people of Jesus' day were seeking to legitimize adultery through marriage, and Jesus didn't tolerate it. Now, what about our society and our culture? When our politicians and our lawmakers and our attorneys get up before people and they say that adultery is okay, should we accept that if Jesus wouldn't tolerate it? I think not. In Luke 16 and verse 18, here's what Jesus said. "Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery." Now that's a serious passage. What does it mean? It means exactly what it says. But compare that, if you will, with the passage in Matthew 19 and verse 9. "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for immorality," and here's the only exception that there is, "except for immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery." That should be plain for us to understand. I know it's a hard thing sometimes to accept difficult teaching from the Lord. His disciples would raise a question, would hear this teaching, and they'd say, "Well, it's probably better not to marry then." And Jesus indicates to them, "Well, if that's what you can do, then do it." Jesus didn't compromise his teaching when the disciples said, well, you know, it's going to be a difficult thing to marry and to stay married. Jesus didn't say, well, I know it is, but if it doesn't work out, you can always divorce and try again. Jesus never said that. And we need to realize that. Jesus didn't teach it. His disciples didn't teach it. His apostles didn't teach it. The Bible doesn't teach it, and you and I shouldn't teach it. The only reason people are teaching it is because of our culture and our society. Well, Jesus said in John 12 and verse 48 that we're not going to be judged by what our culture and our society says is right and true. We're going to be judged by the very word of Christ. And at the end of time, every person who has ever lived on the face of the earth will come to realize this. Every single word of God is absolutely true. I've said that before and I say it again. I believe that is correct. You can compare in Matthew 19 and verse 9 with Matthew 5, 31 and 32. And you'll get the same picture. The Bible doesn't recognize same-sex marriages as anything other than fornication. In Romans 1, verses 26 and 27, here's what Paul wrote. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire one toward another. Men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Would you say that Paul condemns homosexuality in that passage? I think it's pretty plain, isn't it? Note that those who approve of such actions fall under God's condemnation as well in Romans 1 and verse 32. Do you recall from that passage that the Word of God says those who practice such things are worthy of death? You know, that ought to raise an eyebrow or two. That ought to get us to think more seriously about what God has said. That ought to encourage us to stop our ears from our culture telling us, oh, it's okay, go ahead and do it. We ought to listen to what God says. What do you have when the laws of the land recognize a marriage that is really based upon adultery or fornication? What do you have? You have a marriage that God doesn't honor. You have a marriage that is in name only. You give mere lip service to the word marriage. You debase that which God has made holy. Do I want to be guilty of that? Do you want to be guilty of that when we stand before God in judgment? So a successful marriage has to start right. Start right. Secondly, permanent commitment to each other is a must. It is a requirement. Permanent commitment to each other. That's not an easy thing. For a lot of people, it's not an easy thing. Commitment is the glue that holds marriages together. Commitment is necessary for better or for worse. I suppose no person looking to get married is really looking for the worst. Do you? Usually when two people agree that they want to be married, they're thinking of, it's going to be great. It's going to be good. We're going to be blessed. They're not looking to make their lives worse, are they? But sometimes, you may come to regard the situation of your marriage as worse than being single. What do I do if I think I married the wrong person? Here's the answer. Stay committed. Permanent commitment. That's what God's marriage is about. If you're trying to tell yourself that you married the wrong person, maybe you did, maybe you didn't, but you're married. You have a husband or you have a wife, and God expects you to be committed to that relationship. We may not like that sometimes, but that's God's design. Till death shall separate us in Romans 7 and verse 2. Will there be problems in a marriage? Ask people who have been married for a while. And if they're candid, if they're objective, and if they're honest with you, they will tell you there are problems in marriage. But the longer they stay married, they will also tell you this. There are solutions that you can find so that you can have a happy, committed marriage. And I think that statement is true. The key to solving problems is firm resolution to be committed and reliance upon Jehovah God. There will be bumps in the road. There will be trials in life. Face them together. Are these statements helping you realize that marriage is not really suited for immature people? I hope that it is. The immature will run from problems. A lot of times they'll fail to take responsibility for their mistakes. Many times they'll become discouraged. They may even become selfish and resentful and unforgiving. Marriage is an adult responsibility. Marriage is a mature responsibility. Financial problems create friction in marriage. Most newlyweds have less financial freedom than they were accustomed to before marriage. The husband might be just beginning his career. And a new career, a beginning career, usually he's on the low end of the salary scale because he lacks the experience that older men may have. And because of that, the family may soon be burdened with debt. When the refrigerator goes out, when children come into the world, when our babies need milk and food, our families need food, bills need to be paid. And financial difficulties can put a lot of stress on a marriage and a lot of strain on relationships. Unnecessary quarreling may result, and that doesn't help. There may be problems with in-laws. Remember to live up to God's design to leave and cleave. And don't let the in-laws become a problem to your marriage. One of the ways to prevent that is do not criticize your in-laws. And the best way to handle their criticism of you is to ask your spouse to ask his or her parents to please not criticize my mate. And usually that'll take care of it. Remember to live up to God's design. The two shall become one. None of these problems are insurmountable, so long as a husband and a wife both are committed to each other without reservation. Society has made it look easy and attractive when problems arise to drop everything and leave. That's not the solution in God's book. Permanent commitment to each other is a must. And we've got to say something about love. Bound by cords of genuine love. That's absolutely necessary. Ephesians 5 and verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. You know, husbands, if we love our wives to that extent, we will have good, solid marriages. Think about how Christ loves his church. Also, in Titus 2 and verse 4, the older women are instructed there to live as examples worthy of Jesus Christ so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands and to love their children. Two great passages showing the requirement of love in the marriage relationship. Let us let Peter tell us why genuine love is so very important. 1 Peter 4 and verse 8. He wrote this, "Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins." Where there is love, there will be forgiveness, won't there? Two people having different backgrounds, different mannerisms, different ways of doing things, different habits, different methods, are bound to have some confrontations, aren't they? Where there is love, there will be understanding. Where there is love, there will be forgiveness. Peter said also in 1 Peter 3 and verse 7, "You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered." Do you see the seriousness of our spiritual relationship with God when we function in another way? As a husband, that God has commanded us to function? be with our wives in an understanding way. Show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. If you do that, your prayers will not be hindered. You love and respect the person to whom you're married, as you love and respect yourself in Ephesians 5 and verse 33. You treat your husband or wife as you prefer to be treated. That's the way of Christ. You forgive as you want to be forgiven. You show mercy as you have received mercy. You encourage as you wish to be encouraged. You seek to be unselfish just as you wish that your spouse would be unselfish. You constantly pray for guidance, wisdom, and understanding to develop as a husband or a wife that you can become in before God. The world has perverted ideas of the meaning of genuine love. Sex appeal will get you married, but it's seldom enough to keep you married. Let me give you some good advice. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 7, if you want to have a successful marriage, first, learn what that passage teaches. And secondly, live it. That's the best advice I can give on the subject of love. Paul in that section tells us plainly that without love, we're nothing. And without love, anything that we do is of no profit in life. Hear what he wrote beginning in verse 4. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love your companion with unselfish, wholehearted devotion. There must be an abundance of mutual love, sharing love one for another. As I've said many times before in the definition of this high standard of New Testament love, it's undefeatable goodwill. Goodwill toward another person that cannot be defeated no matter how they respond to it. If we love in that way, we'll love in the same way that God loves us. Real, two-sided love, properly nurtured, can hardly fail. Fourthly, I want to indicate to you the importance of this. Agreement on the Bible as the family's standard of living. You are going to live according to some standard. Is it going to be all subjective, coming from your own thoughts and your own mind? And if it is, what about your spouse? Doesn't your spouse have a mind with his or her own thoughts and his or her own standards of what marriage should be? Why not have the same standard? The one written by the one who designed marriage. And blessed man with it. Why not have that as a standard? Then you can both have the same standard. The Bible is really the handbook on marriage, displaying the ideal that two shall become one. Love alone is not sufficient to accomplish that. Each must share a common set of values and accept a common standard for daily living. Well, why do you say it ought to be the Bible, Mr. Preacher Man? Well, because of its author, the one who wrote it. 2 Peter 1 and verse 21, men move the Holy Spirit, spake from God. This information comes directly from God. And because of its content in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, all scriptures given by God is profitable. Profitable for a lot of things. Profitable for you and I if we want to live successfully and happily in a marriage. At this point in our study, all should be able to see the importance of children learning the Bible at home. Parents lead their children to salvation by teaching them the Bible at home. This creates faith in the hearts of our children, and it really prepares them to surrender totally to Christ in the day that they decide they want to be a Christian. And that takes humility, courage, and the desire to live according to someone else's standard. And I think you can see by what we've said about marriage that there's a parallel there. An outstanding example of Bible teaching in the home is Timothy. Paul said of Timothy, from childhood, you've known the sacred writings which are able to give you wisdom, which leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus, in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 15. Timothy was taught by his mother and his grandmother in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 5. You know, a lot more of that's needed in our own generation, isn't it? Mothers and grandmothers that will teach children what the Word of God says and teach them to live according to it. The Bible is really the key to oneness in marriage. It's the standard that can make two one. As the Scriptures lead us closer to God, we'll draw closer to each other. Marriage is primarily a spiritual relationship, and one's relationship to Christ naturally affects the relationship of marriage. Did you know that children who came from homes where the Bible is taught have a much more favorable opportunity to have a successful marriage? The greatest single contribution you can make to the happiness of your home is to be a faithful Christian in whatever role you are in life. In John 8, beginning verse 31, Jesus said to the Jews that believed on Him, if you continue in My Word, then you are truly disciples of Mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. He's not talking about someone who refuses to continue in His Word. He's saying, if you continue in My Word, then you're really genuine disciples of Mine, and the truth will set you free. That's an important passage. God has the plan and the answers, and His answers are the right answers, by the way. Jesus called it truth. There's one truth. There's just like there's one God. There's one Lord, Jesus Christ. There's one doctrine. There's one faith. In Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 6, read about those ones there. In verse 3 of Ephesians 4, you'll see this, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The unity of the Spirit. That means oneness. And the only way to get to unity in marriage is to operate on the same foundation with the same standard of how we're going to conduct this marriage. And the best one there is came from the one who designed marriage, God Himself. Unfortunately, we live in a time when Satan has prompted the preaching of many different gospels with the growth and development of many different religions. And this is confusing to many people in our society. Many problems are created in homes where husbands and wives belong to different religious bodies. During courtship, most young couples lack the foresight and minimize the difficulties that they are going to face in a religiously mixed marriage. It'd be good to talk to some people who have had the experience that can tell you what it's like. One may believe that he will eventually convert the other partner after marriage. Let me tell you and go on the record and say that very seldom happens. I'm not saying that it doesn't happen. I'm saying that it very seldom happens. And when it does, it's usually after years of heartache and grief. Many are tempted to abandon all spiritual interests. And for those who don't, their faith is weakened because they've compromised their convictions. And this is not the way to be faithful to the Lord or faithful to a marriage partner. There has to be sincere endeavor for unity in the home. Success will not accidentally happen in your marriage. Nothing good happens by accident. Years ago, someone asked W.R. Jones how he and his wife were able to have a successful and happy marriage for, he was on the verge of celebrating their 50th anniversary many years ago. And here is one of the things that he said in reply, and I think it's key. He said, through the years, we have been blessed with a mutual spiritual interest. When the rails on a railroad track run parallel with each other, there will be no train wreck. When the rails move too far apart, there will be disaster. When a husband and wife are both true Christians, then you may be sure at least 75% of successful marriage is already established. That's from a wise man, I think. Many others have offered biblical ways to have and maintain a happy and fruitful marriage, such things as never go to sleep angry at one another. That's good advice. Stand together facing the world. Be able to forgive and forget. Help each other grow as individuals. search together for the truly good and special and valuable things in life? Express appreciation and gratitude for one another? Of course, marry the right person, but also be the right partner. The blessing of marriage was intended to produce such things as the greatest form of friendship that there could ever be between two people in this life. The most compassionate relationship that could ever be experienced on earth. The most caring interaction that two people would ever know. The most supportive relationship two people could experience. The most genuine understanding that two people could ever find to exist in this life. The greatest level of trust that two people would ever know. The most genuine commitment that could be experienced. The most dependable relationship that could exist between two people. The greatest source of love that could be experienced in any human relationships. The source of the greatest appreciation that a person would ever know. If marriage existed as God intended it to be, it would be impossible for another person to provide these qualities on the level and to the extent that one's husband or wife could provide them for each other. I hope that you've been able to take something from the lesson today to benefit whatever your situation is in life. Appreciate what God is trying to teach us in His Word about this most sacred and holy relationship. Thank you so much for listening to me this morning. If you're in our assembly and you're not a Christian, we hope that you'll think seriously about your condition before God, that you will do what He requires you to do. It's no different from what the apostles went through the world teaching people, teaching them that they had to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that they had to confess that before men, that they had to repent of sins and to be baptized in water in order to enjoy the forgiveness of their sins, and they had to live faithfully, even if it cost them their very lives. If that's your desire today and we can help you become a Christian, we'd be delighted, and the angels in heaven would rejoice over your repentance. If we can help you, please respond to the Lord's invitation while we stand together and encourage you by singing the invitation song.